This morning, we come to Luke chapter 12 again, and Jesus addressing his disciples on an issue that's very, very pertinent for me, and perhaps for some of you also. I was reading some figures on worrying and anxiety, and I read that in any given year, 18% of Americans will suffer from anxiety disorder. Now, that's twice the number of those who suffer from depression. And if you broaden this study that was done to include anyone who experiences an anxiety disorder at any time in his or her lifetime, the number increases to nearly 30%. Our levels of anxiety have increased dramatically in over a period of time here in our culture. According to psychologist Robert Leahy's book, Anxiety Free, he made this statement: the average American child today exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient did in the 1950s. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. And he went on to note that material comfort and security may be higher than it was back then, but today prevailing issues like separation from extended family, loss of community and neighborhood, uncertain employment, various threats of terrorism that we constantly hear about in the news, uncertain futures, high medical costs, immersion in technology, lack of emotional support are just a few of the contributing things in our generation that have made people very, very anxious. Psychologist Robert Leahy puts it this way: we live in the age of anxiety. We've become a nation of nervous wrecks. Well, in one sense, that's true. In fact, it has increased. And along with that, corresponding the use of various types of drugs to counteract that. Last week, we read together in Luke chapter 12, Jesus' caution against greed, a wrong perspective on stuff, and making that the goal of life. And from the sins of greed and selfishness, now Jesus discusses the topic of worry and anxiety. And these two are really tied together pretty well, because greed leaves a person feeling like he can't get enough, and worry leaves a person feeling like he won't have enough. And so you can see how they're tied together pretty closely. In studying Jesus' words last week, we were cautioned against making material things our goal, and wealth can be a danger to those who have it or those who don't. And Jesus had spoken to the crowds, but now he turns his attention to the disciples, and he basically tells them to live in this world, but live for the next world. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me as we look together at this passage today, beginning in Luke 12, verse 22. And Jesus gives us some pointers. Actually, they're more than pointers. They're commands about how to live life in light of the age of anxiety that we live in. Beginning in verse 22, we're going to see this first one. And it's basically this: don't worry about this life. Chuck Swindoll said it really simply: don't take yourself so seriously. Take God very seriously, but don't take yourself so seriously. In verse 22, we read these words: then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you shall wear. Now this command, do not worry, in the Greek language that Luke wrote this in, is in a present tense, which means that this command is an ongoing, constant attitude. We're supposed to live a worry-free life. That's what God's desire is for us. Now, how do you do that? I don't know about you, but this strikes me because I can worry. And it's one thing to be responsible, to plan, to work hard. It's another thing to lay awake and worry. And Jesus addresses specifically here, you'll notice, things that are necessities. What you shall eat, what you shall wear, those types of things. And in our age, those really aren't the big things for the most part. We live in a culture today where we have all kinds of social safety nets, and we have charities that will help in our Western world here in the United States. Now, in some parts of the world, these are still big concerns. What you will wear, what you will eat, where it will come from. There's still starvation going on in various parts of the world. In first century Palestine, these were major issues. And probably, though, even though we don't find ourselves worrying where our next meal is going to come from, worrying necessarily about whether we'll have clothes in our closet to put on, we do find ourselves worrying about a variety of other things. We worry about jobs. We worry about illnesses. We worry about loved ones and the decisions that they'll make. We worry about relationship issues. And this morning here, in this passage, Jesus will give us a few reasons not to worry. As we read through this, the first reason has to do with the issue of value. In other words, Jesus says to them, you are more important than things. Don't worry, because life is more than stuff. Verse 23, we read these words, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. He's letting them know that we don't live to eat, we eat to live. And what's important is life, not necessarily those various things that sustain us. But he goes on, and in this passage here, will give an illustration of this. But right from the get-go, he wants his people to understand, as his disciples, life is more than the stuff of life. There's an intangible that is tremendously valuable, and we can often forget it. In verse 24, he uses an illustration. Consider the ravens. They don't sow. They don't reap. They have no storeroom, barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Now, ravens could be translated crows. They're only mentioned here in the New Testament. They were just birds. But it's interesting, they were unclean birds. They were birds who were seen at the bottom of the bird chain. In fact, New Testament scholar Daryl Bach said, Jesus went to the bottom of the creature barrel for this example. It'd be like us thinking about vultures. And he's saying, consider them. Now, these birds, they don't sow, they're not in agriculture, they don't, yet God feeds them. And if God feeds them, the argument is that, I've got some here, Ryan, I should grab some. Ryan's going to bring me some water. You can see that I'm drying out here. But the issue with this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If there is a bird who is at the bottom of the bird chain, God takes care of them, why would we think that man, woman, created on the sixth day of creation, would be in a spot that God wouldn't take care of them? I'm going to step off and grab this water, though, if that's all right. He goes on here, verse 25, and he speaks about another issue, not only the issue of value, the issue of vanity. Verse 25, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Now, the word hour there has sometimes been translated cubit. It's a Greek word that could go either way. It can speak about a length of time, or it can speak about a piece of space, a measurement. And the issue here is, what good does worrying do? In other words, it doesn't add to our length of life. It doesn't add to our stature. It really doesn't accomplish anything. Psalm 39, David said, Lord, make me know my end. What's the extent of my days? How temporary I am. You've made my days like a handbreadth. In your sight, surely every man is a mere breath. He's saying we recognize our mortality and we can't extend our lives beyond what God has allotted. And if that's the case, why worry? It's wise to think about our mortality, but it is not wise to worry about our mortality. In fact, worrying is counterproductive. Someone has noted that a Surgeon General warning should come with worry that it's dangerous to your health. And worry reflects a clear lack of trust. Jesus says you can't accomplish a thing by worrying, so why do it? Now, we know that intuitively, but it's tough to stop worrying. Now, Jesus goes on to make the application in verse 26. Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? He asks this question to drive home the point he's making. If we can't increase our size, if we can't increase our longevity by worrying, then why trust worrying to do the greater things that we're worrying about? Corrie ten Boom, some of you remember that name. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman during World War II, a young woman whose family was taken captive by the Nazis and sent to a concentration camp because they had been hiding Jews to save the lives of Jews. During her time in a concentration camp, her sister died, her father died, her brother died. Corey alone survived that, and she came out of that experience, came to the United States, and began to travel across the country here in the 50s and 60s. I remember seeing Corey Ten Boom. She came and visited a student body at Moody Bible Institute in the mid-70s. She was well into her 80s by this time. But Corey Ten Boom one time said, noted this, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. Instead, it empties today of its strength." The issue of vanity, worry accomplishes nothing. The issue of value, you are more valuable than a crow, than a raven, than a vulture. And if God takes care of them and provides for them, Jesus is telling his disciples, then why in the world worry? But there's one more issue he deals with here, the issue of vulnerability. God knows your needs. Beginning there in verse 27, you'll notice he gives an illustration, another illustration from nature. "Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these." He had spoken about the birds, but now he speaks about plant life. Some translations use the word lilies there, but actually the word is much more general. Probably wildflowers would be a good word that would translate what he is communicating here. And what he is saying here is these flowers, they don't work. When he says they don't spin, maybe you've wondered, what do you mean, spin? They don't spin fabric. That's what he's referring to. They don't make cloth, yet God clothes them. They don't worry about it, and God clothes them with a splendor that even Solomon's beautiful robes could not match. Now, if God does that to these, he goes on in verse 28 and says, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? He's saying flowers are temporary. They're just here for a season, a very short season. And our lives are like that on this earth. But we have eternal souls. We were made to live with God forever. So what his argument again is, from the lesser to the greater, if a flower which is temporary is so beautifully clothed by God, how much more valuable a human soul whom he created in his image after his likeness, how much more will he care for you? The flowers of the grass, the field, have a limited duration. God clothes them. He'll take care of you. In his book, Pure Pleasure, Gary Thomas reminds us that the Heavenly Father we meet in and through Jesus Christ takes care of his children. Today, the world is being given, and many don't see it, but today the world is being given a clear contrast in the gods whom we serve. Islam is in the news constantly. In fact, some of you may have heard this morning about the terror cell and the Mall of America threats going on. We hear about the beheadings, and we hear about the pillaging and the rapes and the various things going on. And yes, we say, oh, but that's not all of Islam. Our news, our political correct culture wants to say, that's not all of Islam. And it isn't all of Islam. But as Franklin Graham has said, all we need to do is look at the leaders of the world religions. You look at Jesus Christ, and you see one who taught God is your Father. He loves you, and he wants to forgive you, and he wants you to know him, and he wants you to have life. He's the one who said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And you look at Muhammad, and Muhammad's life was one of violence. You read Muhammad's writings, and the only time there were peace is if someone would submit. The words in Islam means submission. Submit to Muhammad, his teachings, and their view of God. Otherwise, and this is what his life showed, you conquer by force. And that is the history of the spread of Islam. And Franklin Graham said, you look at those two leaders, now much wickedness has been done in the name of Christ, but the Christian needs to seek to honor Christ and follow him and imitate him. And the good Muslim seeks to follow Muhammad and do what Muhammad did. And it's vastly different. And the message that Jesus gives here is of a God who takes care of us, who loves his people. And if he takes care of grass, flowers that are temporary, if he takes care of birds that are at the bottom of the bird chain, how much more valuable are you? Gary Thomas goes on and gives this illustration. He said, I was walking through a McDonald's restaurant and there was a group of young 8-year-old to 10-year-old girls celebrating a birthday. Sheer unadulterated happiness permeated the gathering. And he said, as I saw them, I had a sudden sense of how God looks at us. He desires us to be happy. As a parent, Jesus used that picture of a father and a son repeatedly. And he said, picture yourself on Christmas morning with your kids tearing into the gifts, ripping apart the wrapping paper. How excited they are. Now, you as a parent, as you watch this, does it make you angry? Of course not. It gives you great joy to give to them. It gives you great joy to see them happy. So why is it that we would think anything less of God who made us in His image after His likeness? It gives Him great joy to see His people happy. Jesus refers to them here in verse 28 as men of little faith, or you of little faith. I suppose probably because the disciples had been doing some worrying. Like me, I take comfort in that they worried also, because I can find myself worrying about all kinds of things. And He calls them you of little faith. Jesus calls us to trust instead of worry, to wait when we're ready to hurry, and He calls us to believe in who God is. Now, I suppose one of the reasons that we find worry right at our doorstep constantly is because we forget that God is working even behind the scenes, that He provides and does things even when we're unaware of it. And it's not until after the fact that we'll see this is how He did that. At River Shores, the provision of a building, we look back on, we say, wow. But in the midst of that, let me tell you, we were worried. Where are we going to meet? Where are we going to meet? What are we going to do? And there's an American actor, magician, improv artist named Michael Carbonaro, known for his hidden camera magic segments on The Tonight Show. What he does, he's an illusionist. Michael Carbonaro is a very, very good illusionist. And what he would do is that he would trick unsuspecting customers at a convenience store or in various locations, and he would use his illusions to pull the wool over their eyes and find that people would believe all kinds of things. But he did one segment I wanted to show you here briefly this morning. It's an episode in which he convinces someone that they can refill their soda can over the phone. Let's go ahead and play this. Pretty interesting.
How are you doing?
I'm fine.
Doing okay? This is pretty good. Have you ever had black cherry soda?
No.
It's good.
Good. Cold?
Yeah. I actually think I have another refill on that. Do you want some?
Okay.
I probably should recycle that anyway, right?
Yeah, you can.
You conscious like that?
No.
Oh, you're not?
No.
Oh, yeah. I always do.
Well, yeah. Sometimes I can do
it. These have, what is it, three? You can do it three times, right?
No.
So do you use the online refill service?
No.
Oh, it's awesome. Yeah. Any can that has a serial number on the side that starts with 7, you do the instant soda refill?
What?
Oh, yeah. No, it's great. Because once you finish it.
Uh-huh.
Hello? Can 7732814. Uh-huh. Okay. Sir, signal. You got it? They locked it. Is it resealed? Yeah, it resealed, see?
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, and then you touch it to the phone. There you go.
No. Are you serious?
I'm serious.
No.
Yes. It worked, though.
So give me their number. I think I'm going to try this out.
Well, you have to get your own number. You go to instantsodarefill.com.
I have to get my own number.
And you get your own number for when you do. And any soda you buy that has a serial number starts with 7, you can refill it 3 times, 2 times.
Well, it's ridiculous. What he does, he has a fun time with people, and then he lets them know they're on a hidden camera show, and they've just been buffaloed by his crazy illusions. But I think we sometimes feel that way about God, you know? As to too much to believe that God actually can be working behind the scenes to do things. He's going to take care of me, that He's not going to forsake me, that He is actually going to meet the needs, maybe not all of our wants, but meet the needs of our lives. Casey shared the illustration about his kids regularly have meltdowns when they can't accomplish something they want. They get frustrated, as kids do, when they can't make something work. I can't get my artwork the way I want it, or I can't reach the cereal bowls. Then you have tears. And he said, all the time I am trying to teach my kids to, it's okay, I'm here, just ask me what you need. I'll help you with it. I'll help you with this. And reminding them that they have a loving Father. And God reminds us repeatedly. Jesus is reminding the disciples of that. You don't need to worry. Just ask Him and trust Him. It may not be the answer you want or the timing you want or the way you want, but trust. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There was a song that came out probably 35, 40 years ago, longer than that, probably 40 years ago, called Little Flowers. It was taken from this passage. Maybe some of you remember that song. Little flowers never worry when the wind begins to blow. They never, never cry when the rain begins to fall. Though it's wet and oh so cold, soon the sun will shine again and they'll smile unto the world for their beauty to behold. So let it rain, let it rain, let it pour. Little trouble keeps knocking on my door. If we learn the right from wrong, it will help to make us strong. And it goes on and uses that theme of little flowers that don't worry repeatedly throughout the song. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You don't have to worry. And He gives a summary of this with two commands, two imperatives here. In verse 29, He says, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Now notice, He says, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. The idea here is don't allow yourself to be up in the air. He uses a word that has the idea of being out there waiting. Don't set your heart on these things. In other words, don't worry about necessities. Now, when I first read this and I thought about that, I thought, what better thing is there to worry about? They're necessities, right? If you're going to worry about something, why worry about the extraneous? Let's worry about the necessities because those are the things you need. Seems logical to me. If we're going to worry, we should worry about necessities. But that's the very thing Jesus says you shouldn't worry about. In fact, because we shouldn't worry about necessities, we shouldn't worry about anything. Why would He say we shouldn't worry about necessities? Notice, the pagan world runs after such things. It's understandable for an unbeliever to worry about necessities because they don't know God like we know God. They don't understand that God is loving. If you are Islamic, you have great reason to worry because God doesn't show a loving side very often. He is waiting for you to mess up. But Jesus came and lived and died so that His people might have life. And that's why He's saying the pagan world runs after these things, but your Father knows that you need them. Christians, disciples of Jesus, of all people, have no need to worry about these things because we know God's character. There are a few different places in the New Testament where we're taught lessons from the pagans. For instance, in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, believers are cautioned three times not to behave as the pagans do in relation to people. Or in relation to God in prayer, we're different in the way we pray. Or in relation to material possessions, and that's what we see in this passage here. We can learn a lesson from the pagans, and yet, I don't know about you, I think I can worry just as well as any pagan can. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not telling His followers to be lazy. He's not telling them not to care. Not telling them not to work hard. Not to plan. He's not telling them to just forget about everything. He is telling them not to worry about these things. And He wanted them to understand the worries of this temporal life. What they do is they distract us from that which is really necessary. The worries of this temporal life distract us from our relationship with God and our relationship with people. And that's what He doesn't want to see happen. I was reading an interesting interview with Tina Sinatra, Frank Sinatra's daughter, And she was talking about her dad's work ethic. He had an unceasing drive to succeed and make money. Even in his older age, his health was in tatters, his life was mired in financial wrangles, but he wouldn't stop giving concerts. And she went on to say, she heard him say countless times, "I've just got to earn more money." And performances, sad to say, she said, were becoming more and more uneven. He became more and more dependent upon teleprompters. I saw him forget the words to a song that he had sung thousands of times. She said on one particular occasion, he forgot the lyrics to his song second time around. He had sung this thousands of times, but at this particular concert, because he couldn't remember the words, the audience had to help him sing it. And she said, "I couldn't bear to see Dad struggle. I remembered all the times he repeated the old boxing maxim, 'You got to get out before you hit the mat.' But he wanted to retire at the top of his game, and he had lost that. And so she said to him, 'Pop, you can stop now. You don't have to stay on the road.' And with a stricken expression on his face, he told Tina, his daughter, 'No, I've got to earn more money. I have to make sure everyone is taken care of.'" Well, he did his best, but ultimately, we're weak. We can't take care of everything. And the worries that would drive us crazy really amount to nothing. Since his death, his family wrangled constantly about the division of his massive estate. We are made for more than just life on this earth, and we lose sight of that easily. So for that reason, Jesus gives them this command: don't worry about these things. Don't set your heart on these things. But then there's a positive command that he gives also in verse 31. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Now, it's the priority of the kingdom that he is concentrating on. And the kingdom refers to God's rule, God's reign over our hearts, over our lives, over our church, over our families. And then finally, over the whole world, God's kingdom. And he said, this is the thing you are to seek. In other words, kingdom values, kingdom work, kingdom priorities, kingdom morality, the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and all that goes with that, and all of these other things will be given to you. Now, there are three reasons that he goes on to give why we should do that. The first is because of our assurance that God cares for us. Verse 31, "And these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Don't be afraid is a common reassurance that Christ gave his people. Do not fear. The angels would also give that. Do not fear. Do not fear. Don't worry. And worry really has to do with fear. And he said, do not fear. Why? Notice, he calls them little flock. Do not be afraid, little flock. I just got a new understanding of that here recently when I was looking through the Sunday school rooms. Carmen is teaching one of the preschool Sunday school class downstairs, and I always walk through the Sunday school rooms to see what teachers are doing, and there's a poster up that the kids added. Carmen had put up a picture of Jesus carrying a little lamb on his shoulders, and then the kids all made their little sheep, and they all decorated their sheep, you know, with cotton balls and, you know, drawing on it, and then they put their name on that sheep. And so you have all these little fluffy sheep, cotton balls, following Jesus the shepherd. And that picture, little flock, we often think of as being, well, that's so cute with kids. But Jesus is saying this to his disciples: do not be afraid, little flock. He is endeared to his people, and that's every one of us. God loves his people, and he sees us at whatever age as his little flock, as his sheep. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins once claimed, "You know, the universe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." People look at this world, atheists or agnostics look at this world and say, look at all this evil going on. How can there possibly be a loving God? According to atheistic science, scientists were just complex organisms or programmed by selfish genes to act purely out of self-interest. Writer Philip Yancey went to visit Newtown, Connecticut shortly after the tragic school shootings a couple of years ago, and 26 people were killed. Some of you remember that account there. And he was thinking about these assumptions that he had been reading about the new atheists and their view of life. And so he asked some of the people in the midst of this tragedy, this horrendous evil, the shooting that took place, "Is this what you've experienced? Do you see this as just random, that mankind is evil and everybody is selfish? Is this what you've experienced in the midst of this evil? And he asked some people this, and he said it was so interesting, the response he got. One Newtown survivor told Philip Yancey, no, it's not. I have seen an outpouring of grief, compassion, and generosity, not blind, pitiless, indifferent. I've seen acts of selflessness, not selfishness, a school staff who sacrificed their lives to save kids. I've seen the sympathetic response of a community, of a nation. I've seen demonstrated a deep belief that people, the people who died, mattered. In fact, in the midst of this trauma, even the New York Times, in the midst of the trauma of our nation, Yancey said, when we had the September 11th, 2001, the New York Times was committed to doing an obituary for every one of the victims, nearly 3,000 victims, to show the value of each human person. We live that way because God made us that way, because we are valuable. So Jesus says, don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. He wants you to be part of His kingdom. God wants you, not only wants you in heaven, wants you to be under His authority. Now, verse 33, Jesus speaks about our acquisition. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. He is telling His disciples that they must let go of the things that would burden them down and take their eyes off the kingdom. Is Jesus telling His disciples to get rid of everything? I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is because the disciples had homes. Most of the disciples were married and had families they had to take care of, and they were brought to various locations and preached the gospel. Some were sent to various spots. The Apostle John moved his family to apparently Ephesus, where he served for many years, and Jesus had given John the responsibility, you remember on the cross, to take care of his mother. And apparently he did that. He moved Jesus' mother Mary to Ephesus, and he took care of her, took her into his own home. In the early church, you see a number of believers who used their things, their possessions, their homes to honor God. You see, God is not saying everybody must be a pauper. What He is saying is that we must not allow the things of this world to take our focus off what's really important. Because what's really important is His kingdom, not ours. Well, you guys, the body of Christ, have been involved in a variety of kingdom works. Upper River Shores, the body of Christ, have been involved in a variety of kingdom works. Families who adopt and take in kids that have no other place to go. Families who reach out with the love of Christ. Many of you give sacrificially in work. Those are great things that you do. When you invest, when we invest in kingdom work, it is that which pays eternal dividends. It's interesting. I was reading the story of a guy named Steve Corbett visiting one of Africa's largest slums, Nairobi, Kenya. He said, I looked at this slum. People lived in shacks constructed out of cardboard boxes, and he said it was horrendous. The odor in that area, foul smells gushed out of open ditches, sewers. I thought to myself, this place is completely God-forsaken. And then he said, to my amazement, right there in the middle of all of that, slum dwellers, I heard a familiar hymn. And here there were 30-some slum dwellers crammed into a 10-by-20-foot sanctuary to worship God. The church was made out of cardboard boxes that had been opened up and stapled to wooden studs. It wasn't pretty, but the church was the home for some of the poorest people on earth. And he said, I was asked to preach the sermon when I went to visit and fellowship with them. And he said, before I got up to teach, though, they were praying. I listened to some of the poorest people on the planet cry out to God. Prayers like this. Jehovah Jireh, please heal my son. He's going blind. Merciful Lord, please protect me when I go home today. My husband always beats me. Sovereign King, please provide my children with enough food for today, for they are hungry. And Steve Corbett said, I listened to their heartfelt prayers and I thought about my ample salary, my life insurance policy, my health insurance policy, my two cars, my house, and I realized I don't really trust God's sovereignty on a daily basis. I have buffers in place to shield me from most of these economic shocks. And I realize that when these folks pray, give us this day our daily bread, their minds don't wander as mine so often does. I realize that these slum dwellers were trusting in God's sovereignty just to get them through the day. And they had a far deeper intimacy with God than I probably will ever have my entire life. And Jesus was telling these disciples, you don't have to worry. God will take care of those needs. Instead, seek first his kingdom. Lay up treasures in heaven. And one last reason why, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your authenticity, my authenticity, our treasure reveals our hearts. It's the statement that where we put our time, where we put our treasures, our attention. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't plan well. It doesn't mean we shouldn't save for times of need. We live in an agricultural area. Marshall Shelley wrote for Leadership Magazine for some years, and Marshall Shelley talked about his father-in-law, who was a Kansas farmer, and he said, it's interesting, this was foreign to me, he said, one morning I was following him around the farm, and we were talking about the differences between city living and rural lifestyle. And he said, most city folks I know expect each year to be better than the last. They think it's normal to get an annual raise, to earn more money this year than you did last. But his father-in-law said, you know, for me, as a farmer, I have good years and bad years. And it all depends upon rain at the right time, dry days for harvest, no damaging storms. Some years we have more, some years we have less. And Marshall Shelley went on to say it was one of those indelible moments of stunning clarity, the laws of the harvest. Now, I know in a rural area we take these laws of the harvest so for granted, but it applies to more than just agriculture. Growing in spiritual maturity requires gratefully accepting the various seasons, the seasons when we have more. Paul said, I learned in abundance. And the seasons when we have less. I've learned in the seasons of want to be content. That God weaves into the specific areas of our lives times of much, times of little. Not only financially, friendships. Time where we will have a number of friends, but times where we may feel friendless. Career, where our careers are going well. Other times where we're out of work. Into our marriage, times of abundance, but times of leanness at times. Spiritual growth is like that. And what we learn, what farmers learn, is that we are completely dependent upon God who gives the growth. In each time, each has its purpose. So we, in abundance, receive it gratefully and give generously. And in leanness, we learn to trust God and be faithful to him then also, knowing he will provide. So Jesus commands in this whole passage, summarize it down to two of them. Don't worry about this life. Seek first his kingdom. That is what is eternal. A Danish health survey done of 10,000 people between the ages of 36 and 52 was done asking, in your everyday life, do you experience conflicts with any of the following people? And it listed a number of people, your partner, your children, other family members. And then 11 years later, the same 10,000 people were interviewed again. And what they found is very interesting. 422 of those people, 11 years later, were no longer living. Now, that's a typical number. What's compelling, the researchers noted, is that the people who answered always, the first time they were asked, do you have conflicts and worries with any of these people close in your life, friends, neighbors, family members? Those who said always or often were 2 to 3 times more likely to be among those who had died. Stressful situations are associated with an increased mortality risk. No surprise there. One of the things that did surprise them, however, is that those who said never had the highest mortality rate of all. Probably because one of two things. Either they were lying and they weren't admitting it, or they weren't dealing with it. In truth, we are going to face conflicts. We're going to face worry. But we don't need to allow it to overtake us. We worry about things, as someone has said, usually that don't happen. And there's a whole list of chances of various things happening. Your chance of dying in a car crash is much greater than dying in a plane crash, yet we get in cars and may hesitate to get in planes and on, things like that. Ultimately, the certainty is that we will die. 100% of us, at some point, unless Jesus returns first, we will die. In light of that, Jesus' commands make a lot of sense, don't they? Don't worry about this life. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for preserving Jesus' teachings that we could read them today in 2015. And the truth of what He said is eternal. Lord, forgive me, forgive us for worrying. Bit by bit, teach us, Lord. Teach us to trust. And Lord, keep our eyes focused on what's really important. To use that which is temporary to bring honor to You and to value that which is eternal. Lord, we pray, O God, that our lives and trust in You would be an encouragement to others. Lord, that our worrying would help us relate to others and give us compassion for others going through difficult times. Most of all, O God, we pray that by Your grace, we'd not only be part of Your kingdom, but that we could, with Your help, day by day, seek Your kingdom first and entrust everything else to You. For Your glory, humbly we come in Christ's name. Amen.